In fact, for Joseph Malik, the beginning was several years earlier, in a medley of tear gas, hymn singing, billy clubs and obscenity, all of which were provoked by the imminent nomination for president of a man named Hubert Horatio Humphrey. It began in Lincoln Park on the night of August the 25th, 1968, while Joe was waiting to be tear-gassed. He did not know then that anything was beginning. He was only conscious, in an acid, gut-sour way, of what was ending, his own faith in the Democratic Party. He was sitting with the concerned clergymen under the cross they had erected. He was thinking bitterly that they should have erected a tombstone instead. It should have said, "Here lies the New Deal. Here lies the belief that all evil is on the other side, among the reactionaries and Ku Kluxers. Here lies 20 years of the hopes and dreams and sweat and blood of Joseph Wendell Malik. Here lies American liberalism, clubbed to death by Chicago's heroic peace officers."
"They're coming,"
a voice near him said suddenly. The concerned clergymen immediately began singing, "We shall not be moved."
"We'll be moved, all right,"
a dry, sardonic W.C. Fields voice said quietly.
"When the tear gas hits, we'll be moved."
Joe recognized the speaker. It was novelist William Burroughs with his usual poker face, utterly without anger or contempt or indignation or hope or faith or any emotion Joe could understand. But he sat there, making his own protest against Hubert Horatio Humphrey by placing his body in front of Chicago's police, for reasons Joe could not understand. How, Joe wondered, can a man have courage without faith, without belief? Burroughs believed in nothing, and yet there he sat, stubborn as Luther. Joe had always had faith in something. Roman Catholicism, long ago, and Trotskyism at college, then for nearly two decades, mainstream liberalism. Arthur Schlesinger Jr.'s Vital Center. And now with that dead, he was trying desperately to summon up faith in the motley crowd of dope and astrology-obsessed yippies, black Maoists, old-line hardcore pacifists, and arrogantly dogmatic SDS kids who had come to Chicago to protest a rigged convention and were being beaten and brutalized unspeakably for it. Allen Ginsberg, sitting amid a huddle of yippies off to the right, began chanting again, as he had all evening.
"Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare."
Ginsberg believed. He believed in everything. In democracy, in socialism, in communism, in anarchism. In Ezra Pound's idealistic variety of fascist economics. In Buckminster Fuller's technological utopia. In D.H. Lawrence's return to pre-industrial pastoralism. And in Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Christianity, voodoo, astrology, magic. But above all, in the natural goodness of man. The natural goodness of man. Joe hadn't fully believed in that since Buchenwald was revealed to the world in 1944 when he was 17. "Kill, kill, kill," came the chant of the police. Exactly like the night before, the same Neolithic scream of rage that signalled the beginning of the first massacre. They were coming, clubs in hand, spraying the tear gas before them. "Kill, kill, kill." Auschwitz, USA, Joe thought, sickened. If they had been issued Zyklon B along with the tear gas and mace, they would be using it just as happily. Slowly, the concerned clergymen came to their feet, holding dampened handkerchiefs to their faces. Unarmed and helpless, they prepared to hold their ground as long as possible before the inevitable retreat. A moral victory, Joe thought bitterly. All we ever achieve are moral victories. The immoral brutes win the real victories.
"All hail Discordia,"
said a voice among the clergymen, a bearded young man named Simon, who had been arguing in favour of anarchism against some SDS Maoist earlier in the day. And that was the last sentence Joe Malik remembered clearly. For it was gas and clubs and screams and blood from then on. He had no way of guessing at the time that hearing that sentence was the most important thing that happened to him in Lincoln Park. Harry Coyne curls his long body into a knot of tension, resting on his elbows and sighting the Remington rifle carefully as the motorcade passes the book depository and heads toward his perch on the triple underpass. He could see Bernard Barker from the CIA down on the grassy knoll. If he carried this off right, they promised him more jobs. It would be the end of petty crime for him, the beginning of big-time money. In a way, he was sorry. Kennedy seemed like a nice enough young fellow. Harry would like to make it with both him and that hot-looking wife of his at the same time. But money talks, and sentiment is only for fools. He released the bolt action, ignoring the sudden barking of a dog, and took aim. Just as the three shots resounded from the grassy knoll.
"Jesus motherfucking Christ,"
he said. And then he caught the glint of the rifle in the book depository window.
"Great God Almighty, how the fuck many of us are there here?"
he cried out, scampering to his feet and starting to run. It was almost a year after being clubbed, June 22, 1969, that Joe returned to Chicago to witness another rigged convention, to suffer further disillusionment, to meet Simon once more, and hear the mysterious phrase, "All hail Discordia," again. The convention this time was the last ever held by the Students for a Democratic Society, and from the first hour after it opened, Joe realized that the Progressive Labour faction had stacked all the cards in advance. It was the Democratic Party all over again, and it would have been equally bloody if the PL boys had their own police force to deal with the dissenters, known then as RYM1 and RYM2. Lacking that factor, the smouldering violence remained purely verbal. But when it was all over, another part of Joe Malik was dead, and his faith in the natural goodness of man was eroded still further. And so he found himself aimlessly searching for something that was not totally corrupt, attending the Anarchist Caucus at the old Wobbly Hall on North Halsted Street. Joe knew nothing about anarchism, except that several famous anarchists, Parsons and Spies of Chicago's Haymarket Riot in 1888, Sacco and Vanzetti in Massachusetts, and the Wobbly's own poet laureate, Joe Hill, had been executed for murders which they apparently hadn't really committed. Beyond that, anarchists wanted to abolish government, a proposition so evidently absurd that Joe had never bothered to read any of their theoretical or polemical works. Now, however, eating the maggoty meat of his growing disillusionment with every conventional approach to politics, he began to listen to the Wobblies and other anarchists with acute curiosity. After all, the words of his favourite fictional hero, "When you've eliminated all other possibilities, whatever remains, however improbable, must be true." The anarchists, Joe found, were not going to quit SDS.
"We'll stay in and do some righteous ass-kicking,"
one of them said to the applause and cheers of the others. Beyond that, however, they seemed to be in a welter of ideological disagreement. Gradually, he began to identify the conflicting positions expressed. The individualist anarchists, who sounded like right-wing Republicans, except that they wanted to get rid of all functions of government. The anarcho-syndicalists and Wobblies, who sounded like Marxists, except that they wanted to get rid of all functions of government. The anarcho-pacifists, who sounded like Gandhi and Martin Luther King, except that they wanted to get rid of all functions of government. And a group who were dubbed, rather affectionately, the Crazies, whose position was utterly unintelligible. Simon was among the Crazies. In a speech that Joe followed only with difficulty, Simon declared that cultural revolution was more important than political revolution, that Bugs Bunny should be adopted as the symbol of anarchists everywhere, that Hoffman's discovery of LSD in 1943 was a manifestation of direct intervention by God in human affairs,
that the nomination of the boar hog Pigasus for President of the United States by the Yippies had been the most transcendentally lucid political act of the 20th century. And that mass orgies of pot smoking and fucking on every street corner was the most practical next step in liberating the world from tyranny. He also urged deep study of the tarot to fight the real enemy with their own weapons, whatever that meant. He was launching into a peroration about the mystic significance of the number 23, pointing out that 2 plus 3 equals 5, the pentad within which the devil can be invoked, as for example in a pentacle or at the Pentagon building in Washington, while 2 divided by 3 equals 0.666, the number of the beast, according to that freaked-out revelation of St. John the Mushroom Head. The 23 itself was present esoterically, because of its conspicuous exoteric absence, in the number series represented by the Wobbly Hall address, which was 2422 North Halstead, and that the dates of the assassinations of John F. Kennedy and Lee Harvey Oswald, November 22 and 24, also had a conspicuous 23 absent in between them. When he finally was shouted down, the conversation returned to a more mundane level. Half in whimsy and half in despair, Joe decided to perform one of his chronic acts of faith and convince himself, at least for a while, that there was some kind of meaning in Simon's ramblings. His equally chronic scepticism, he knew, would soon enough reassert itself.
What the world calls sanity has led us to the present planetary crises,
Simon had said.
And insanity is the only viable alternative.
That was a paradox worth some kind of consideration.
About that 23,
Joe said, approaching Simon tentatively after the meeting broke up.
It's everywhere,
was the instant reply.
I just started to scratch the surface. All the great anarchists died on the 23rd day of some month or other. Sacco and Vanzetti on August 23rd, Bonnie Parker and Clyde Barrow on May 23rd, Dutch on October 23rd, and Vince Gall was 23 years old when he was shot on 23rd Street, even though John Dillinger died on the 22nd of July. If you look it up like I did in Tolan's book, The Dillinger Days, you'll find he couldn't get away from the 23 principle because 23 other people died that night in Chicago, too, all from heat prostration. Nova heat moving in, dig? And the war began on October 23rd in 4004 B.C., according to Bishop Usher, and the Hungarian Revolution started on October 23rd, too. And Harpo Marx was born on November 23rd, and...
There was more of it, much more. And Joe patiently listened to all of it, determined to continue his experiment in applied schizophrenia, at least for this one evening. They retired to a nearby restaurant, the Seminary on Fullerton Street, and Simon rambled on over beers, proceeding to the mystic significance of the letter W, 23rd in the alphabet, and its presence in the words woman and womb, as well as in the shape of the feminine breasts and spread-eagled legs of the copulating female. He even found some mystic meaning in the W in Washington, but was strangely evasive about explicating this.
So you see,
Simon was explaining when the restaurant was starting to close,
the whole key to liberation is magic. Anarchism remains tied to politics and remains a form of death like all other politics until it breaks free from the defined reality of capitalist society and creates its own reality. A pig for president, acid in the water supply, fucking in the streets, making the totally impossible become the eternally possible. Reality is thermoplastic, not thermosetting, you know. I mean, you can reprogram it much more than people realize. The Hex Hoax, Original Sin, Logical Positivism, those restriction and constriction myths, all that's based on thermosetting reality. Christ, man, there are limits, of course. Nobody's nutty enough to deny that. But the limits are nowhere near as rigid as we've been taught to believe. It's much closer to the truth to say that there are no practical limits at all, and reality is whatever people decide to make it.
But we've been on one restriction kick after another for a couple of thousand years now. The world's longest head trip. And it takes real negative entropy to shake up the foundations. This isn't shit. I got a degree in mathematics, man. I studied engineering myself a long time ago.
Joe said.
I realize that part of what you say is true. It's all true. The land belongs to the landlords right now because of magic. People worship the deeds in the government offices, and they won't dare move onto a square of ground if one of the deeds says somebody else owns it. It's a head trip, a kind of magic, and you need the opposite magic to lift the curse. You need shock elements to break up and disorganize the chains of command in the brain, the mind-forged manacles that Blake wrote about. That's the unpredictable elements, Dads, the erratic, the erotic, the heuristic. Tim Leary said it. People have to go out of their minds before they can come to their senses. They can't feel and touch and smell the real earth, man, as long as the manacles in the cortex tells them it belongs to somebody else. If you don't want to call it magic, call it counter-conditioning. But the principle is the same. Breaking up the trip society laid on us and starting our own trip. Bringing back old realities that are supposed to be dead, creating new realities. Astrology, demons, lifting poetry off of the written page into the acts of your daily life. Surrealism, dig? Antonin Artaud and André Breton put it in a nutshell in the first Surrealist Manifesto. Total transformation of mind and all that resembles it. They knew all about the Illuminated Lodge founded in Munich in 1923, that it controlled Wall Street and Hitler and Stalin through witchcraft. We've got to get into witchcraft ourselves to undo the hex they've cast on everybody's mind. All hail Discordia. You read me?
When they finally parted and Joe headed back for his hotel, the spell ended. I've been listening to a spaced-out acid head all night, Joe thought, in his cab headed south toward the loop, and almost managing to believe him. If I keep on with this little experiment, I will believe him. And that's how insanity always begins. You find reality unbearable and start manufacturing a fantasy alternative. With an effort of will, he forced himself back into his usual framework. No matter how cruel reality was, Joe Malik would face it and would not follow the yippies and crazies in the joyride to Cloud Cuckoo Land. But when he arrived at his hotel door and noticed for the first time that he had room 23, he had to fight the impulse to call Simon on the phone and tell him about the latest invasion of surrealism into the real world. And he lay awake in his bed for hours, remembering 23s that had occurred in his own life, and wondering about the origin of that mysterious bit of 1929 slang, 23 Skidoo. After being lost for an hour in Hitler's old neighbourhood, Clark Kent and his supermen finally found Ludwigstrasse and got out of Munich.
About 40 miles and we'll be in Ingolstadt,
Kent Mohammed Pearson said.
At last,
one of the supermen groaned. Just then, a tiny Volkswagen inched past their VW bus, like an infant running ahead of its mother, and Kent looked bemused.
Did you check out that cat at the wheel? I saw him once before and never forgot it because he was acting so weird. It was in Mexico City. Funny seeing him again halfway around the world numpteen years later.
Go catch him,
another superman commented.
With the AMA and the Trashes and other heavy groups, we're going to get buried alive. Let's make sure that at least he knows we were in Ingolstadt for this gig.